This is the continuing series, True Story of Christ, with this being part 7. I believe there will be one more section to this, because there's a portion there we don't really need to cover as much in the series that we're going through. And again, part of the primary reason for doing this was to bring everything up to date so we could have it on the website in the Holy Day section there on Passover, which goes into the period of Pentecost. And the reason for that, again, is for anyone new coming along that would be able to go there and have a story of something that people really haven't heard, in the sense of the truth, in the sense of truth being shown throughout the process there of things where people are totally deceived in the world, don't have any understanding, and to be able to express some of those things, explain some of those things, because as people go through that story and are able to see something, if God's drawing them, calling them, giving them the ability to see and understand, it's amazing how those things just fit into place and make for a very powerful impact in people's lives. So that's the purpose of it. And this is going to be followed by another series of something I want to get into, but it's about praying for these kinds of things as well, our part in that, but we'll get there. So we're going to continue here today in Mark chapter 14. As we continue in this story, we're getting closer to the end, but we don't need to go through the section here, as I was starting to say, about the 3 days and three nights, because I can direct people in here then to that it's covered on the site on videos, 3 days and three nights. It takes up quite a portion there of Scripture, and a lot was covered in that, and there's no sense in covering that in this section as well. The period that Christ said would prove that he was the Messiah. So picking up the story again here in Mark 14 and verse 12, it says, and this again is the 13th day. This is the day before Passover. And I marvel when I go through some of these things that are written here, because it's so tough sometimes in translations and different periods of time that we're talking about and the lack of understanding that people have of the Old Testament. And because of that, there's tremendous confusion then, even in people who translated, in what they say and how they say it. And there are just a lot of things that aren't done well. But to prove all these things, if you go word by word, it makes it even more difficult because, again, translating is not a word by word process. It's a matter of what is the purpose, what is the context, what is the spirit of what is being said. And sometimes you just can't do that by one word in one language and try to find another word unless you understand what's being said. And that can take a lot of words sometimes to express the same thing. And that's the frustration in some of these translations. So anyway, we'll hit on some of those as we go through here. But it says right here in the beginning, the first day of unleavened bread. Now, if we read the rest of this in context, we know this isn't the first day of unleavened bread. That's dumb when it comes to understanding the truth, when it comes to understanding God's law in the Old Testament and understanding here the timing of what's being said. But people in the world, if they don't have that knowledge, if they don't understand what it says in Leviticus 23 about the holy days and the order, this here has messed up people in God's church. And I have to qualify that a little bit because I'm not sure they were in God's church at the time they began to be messed up. The point being is that if people, through sin, by doing things they shouldn't be doing in life, by not living by what they should be doing and living by, if they're not watching and being alert spiritually in their lives and begin to quench God's Holy Spirit, there comes a point in time where they can't see as they used to be able to see when they were being drawn or as they were growing, and they begin to lose and they begin to use human reasoning rather than what should be clear to them by God's Spirit. When God's Spirit is there, things will become clear. They will either be clear at that point or they will become clear as this person strives to understand what is being said. And God will lead them to that ability. But if people are messing around with God's law, not living by what they should be, they're going to begin losing. And we had a lot of people that begin to be messed up. It still boggles my mind when I think about it. There were tons of ministers. One organization I was in that guesstimated that about half the ministry believed in a 14th, 15th Passover because they couldn't grasp these things. Where did they lose that if they ever had it? So for people in God's church to read something like this, we know what it's talking about. We know there's no contradiction. But if people begin to dwell on certain things and think, oh man, I don't know now, maybe, and that's what happens in the mind. People begin to think. I use that loosely. They begin to think. That isn't always good. Sometimes when people begin to think from up here rather than what God gives to them, begin to use their own reasoning, their own understanding, their own perception of things apart from what God has clearly stated, that's dangerous. That's a dangerous area to be in. And yet, I've known of hundreds and hundreds of people who have done just that. They started thinking. Too bad. Then the first. And just tell you about this word here. It means the first in importance. That's how it's used in Scripture. In one place, it talks about the chief or the chief of the Jews, the first of the Jews. It's not talking, what does that mean? Well, it's talking about in importance here as far as the leadership of the Jewish people. Well, there's a verse coming along here for too long that uses that. But it's talking about the first in importance in the sense of the leadership. We're meeting together, the chief of the Jews meeting together to make certain decisions and so forth. And that's what it's talking about here. And so when it says, then the first day, it's like of unleavened bread, and it goes on to say, when they kill the Passover. So they kill the Passover on the first day of unleavened bread? This has screwed some people up. It really has. You can look at this and say, wow, that messed people up. Because they started thinking. It's not about the first day of unleavened bread. That word is used loosely here as time, like time, this period of time. And so when it talks about the first and importance of unleavened bread, so we can talk about unleavened bread's coming, we're in the season of unleavened bread, or we're in the Passover season, because you know what? It uses both kinds of expressions here, depending on the writer. He can talk about the Passover season, which includes unleavened bread. But it's not the Passover, but we talk that way. The unleavened bread's here. We know what comes first. What's first of importance? Passover. It's simple. So if you know God's law, if you know the order of things in Leviticus 23, there's nothing to think about in the sense of using human reasoning to move away from something that's given to us as a truth. That's why I love what God revealed to us from the very beginning when we started talking about this particular subject, 14:15 Passover. Just tell the truth. Don't get into all their stupid arguments about 14:15 because there are different ministers out here who had different ideas how to arrive at a 14:15. They didn't all agree with each other, but they agreed with one thing, that which was false, 14:15. And then when it came to Pentecost, it got worse. People started messing around with different ideas about that. I bring these things up because our history has been filled with this kind of stuff. We went through an apostasy. So yes, our history is filled with this. It's very much a part of our life. But the sharper you are in understanding those things as to what happened and why and how, the stronger you can be to be able to spot those things when they happen in life. Truly. You think this kind of information won't be good in the future? In a new age, in a new world? Yeah, it will be. Because you know what? There are going to be people who start thinking. Even when God's kingdom is there, we have work to do, especially at the beginning, because people are so steeped in other things. And it takes time to make change. That's why I love Mr. Armstrong's expression of 3 or 4 generations to clean, to refine, to get us where we can be worked with for the rest of the millennium on a steady pace, in a norm. Then the first, or the chief day, time of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, simple for us. We don't have to think about this. We know. We've been shown. It's Passover. And Passover is not in the days of unleavened bread. We understand that back there. On the 14th day, you will have this from evening to evening, and and then it's followed by 7 days. The first day is a holy day, an annual day, annual holy day, and the seventh day is an annual holy day on the days of unleavened bread. So it's no mystery to us. That's why it's amazing to think back how so many people got so messed up. And that should strike a little bit of fear. A fear to ever deviate, to move away from, a fear to sin, a fear to get cut off from God's Spirit, a fear to quench God's Spirit, the flow of God's Spirit into our life, because that's what can happen. A period like Laodicea can happen. People can fall asleep. That can happen. So then the first day or time, literally, of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover. Now, I have to have my water back because I drank all my other. It's gone. You probably want to come on the camera to give it to me. No, not yet. This is a tougher season for me. I don't know what it is, but allergies, I get things more readily. I'm a little more susceptible to allergies. And when I do, it gets a tickling in my throat. It doesn't get as bad as it used to, but it's frustrating when it happens. Anyway, so here's another one. When they killed the Passover. Now, there are two things you need to know about this when it talks about this, it uses this expression, because it can literally be about two different periods within Passover. Because there is killing that took place at the beginning of Passover on the night of the 14th. We understand that. It's the killing of the lamb to be eaten. There's also a lot of killing that takes place in the afternoon of the Passover, a lot. Because now you're not just killing lambs, different things to be sacrificed later on, sheep, whatever, cattle, all kinds of things being sacrificed. They start killing them in the afternoon, dressing them out and so forth, so that by the time it's sundown, they can begin the part of offering up and then taking care of all the things that they did and be able to participate, eat of those sacrifices. So the people were able to, that's why it's called a feast day, because the feast starts that evening. So it gets rather late, but they have it all prepared, so much of it in the afternoon. And this is what happened to the Jewish people. They began to confuse the two. The Jewish people got confused by this, and they began to get the times mixed up as to what was being done. Because literally in the afternoon, that's why they talk about this going down of the sun. So it starts at 12. You know, and the going down of the sun, if you know what I'm talking about here, referring to. Anyway, what was happening at an afternoon period of time, if you will, depending on the number to be killed, to be prepared, there was just a lot of slaughtering taking place, just all over the place, depending on how many people were coming into Jerusalem at any point in time. We saw something that would, I don't know. I don't want to go into that. I will. It wasn't Passover. It was in Egypt. But going through Cairo at a particular period of time that they celebrate, they had people with these white garbs on with blood all over them and children, because they were learning how to do some of this as well. And carts being pulled by oxen, donkeys, mules, I guess, whatever they had, I believe it was there, that going through the streets of cities of Cairo with cars going by and everything. And people coming out from these different places, bringing stuff out, parts of carcasses and so forth, throwing them in. And then you get behind one, there's a smell to that. And it was just everywhere. Blew my mind, but it took me back thinking back, when you see a cart being pulled full of dead bodies inside of it, or carcasses or bones, hides, whatever was there. It wasn't a real pleasant sight, if you're not used to that. But you can't help but think back. This is the way it used to be a long, long time ago, and how things were done when sacrifices were done. If you were in a city together, and some of these things begin to be done in advance, trying to bring everything into one area, you couldn't do it all in one area as far as some of the work was concerned. Because if you go back in Scripture and read some of this, there were times when there were tens of thousands. I can't imagine that much preparation of that many animals being killed because there were so many people. So it's a big thing, and it's hard for us to grasp some of this. The lamb, not as big. That can be done easily in a simple location. But when it talks about something of this nature, killing the Passover, it depends on what they're talking about, whether it's the lamb on the night or all the sacrifices in the afternoon. And again, the reason I mention those things is because people in so much of the scattered group are totally blinded to that reality. What do you think is taking place on a preparation day that the Passover was in the afternoon as you're getting ready to observe what you are as soon as the sun goes down in offering up meat sacrifices and so forth? They just didn't throw a cow on the fire, you know, or a sheep in the fire. There were things they did. They cooked them, you know, and that's a part of the offering. That's what it's about. And people got to participate in different types of offerings like that. A feast. Anyway, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where do you want us to go that we prepare the Passover for you to eat?" Simple. There's no confusion in this. Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover? There's no confusion that this is somehow on Passover morning and that maybe he's talking about something like the Seder or people that think 15th Passover, that this is getting ready for the evening of the 15th when the 15th starts, when the 14th sun goes down on it, because people get messed up there. So when do you eat the Passover? As soon as the sun goes down on the 14th. When do you kill the lamb and prepare it? As soon as the sun goes down on the 14th. These things you do on the 14th. So again, awkward translation because it could have been done a whole lot better. Another account, not so well translated, Luke 22, verse 1. So with the truth, you're not confused. If you start to think, reason, away from the truth, then it becomes confusing. If you start seeing things that aren't there, and that's what people do. And I hope all of you think so much so that you're less like, I don't know how that could be. How could anyone possibly do that? Please understand, there are people who went through ambassador. There are people who went out in the ministry who were there for decades that this happened to. And many people in God's church. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. A literal translation. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is speaking of Passover. So again here, it's terminology here, not the best in how it's done in English at least. But we understand if we keep reading, things fall into place very simple. It's not difficult at all. Feast of Unleavened Bread is drawing near. You can call it the Passover season. You can call it whatever you want. Both names are interchangeable there, you know, depending on what you're stressing. Now, it's a word, the chief or the ruling, as it's translated in some places. The chief priests and scribes sought, or they were looking for, a way how they might kill him. For indeed they feared the people. So they were cautious about how they were going about this. They didn't want to do it in the open. They wanted to do it in secret. And if they could do it at night, even all the better. That's how people are. Do it in the night. You know, don't riot in the daytime. It's too easy to get caught. Riot in the night. It's pretty close to home, doesn't it? Anyway. Then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. So sometimes people have questions about this. What do you mean Satan entered into him? Well, he had already had a mindset here to betray Christ. He already had that thinking going on in his mind. He was already critical of Christ, of how money was used. He was critical of how things were used that could have been turned to money. It became very clear in certain things that are recorded here. That isn't uncommon. I have known of, heard people from the very part, early part of my calling in 1969, riding with them in a vehicle in a car, being around certain ones in a group who were talking, and they were criticizing Mr. Armstrong for decisions he was making about how funds were going to be used in the church. I think, even then, it kind of boggled my mind. You think, he's God's apostle. Like, who are we? I used to think, of anyone in God's church, he has to be the closest to God. So, how does someone think that they have a better idea, a better way of doing something? If a decision is made to do something, you support it. You back it. That's how God works. That's how God wants us to work. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. So because his mind was that way, he was already of a certain mind, it was very easy for Satan to work with him. So sometimes people confuse this with possession, total possession or whatever, and what that is about. This is not exactly the same by any measure, but it is a matter of moving someone in a very powerful way by great suggestion, if you will, on a spiritual plane in the mind to do what you're going to do. It wasn't as hard for him to do because it was in his heart and mind to do this already. So it says, then when he had entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, so he went his way and spoke with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them, how to betray Joshua unto the priests. Then they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised to look for opportunity. Isn't that amazing? To get something out of whatever you're doing because that was important to him. So was it just as a noble thing that he disagreed and wanted him to be taken away, wanted him to be betrayed? Or was it because of this thing was such a powerful thing in his mind that he just, until he got it later on, then he hit him what he'd done? But to think, a mind that can be like that, that can do that, I've come to understand that. Not betrayed on the same scale, but betrayed. We experience that a lot of times in God's church. We experience betrayal, and people who went through the apostasy, there are a lot of people who have experienced betrayal to one degree or another of things that are said or done against you, and sometimes for money. Anyway, so they were glad to give him the money. He was glad to take it. So he promised to look for the opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude, because that's what they wanted. They didn't want any multitudes, people following, because they feared the people, that something like that might spread. They were more concerned of the political type of response of the people, religious, whatever you want to call it, but it's a kind of a move here, not to want others go out who witness something, who begin to speak in a bad way toward you, because you want the people to be with you, to follow you, and you don't want to give something there that they might trip up on or look unfairly or unkindly toward. So he promised to look for opportunity to betray them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day again, or time, if you will, of unleavened bread. It's that time period now when the Passover must be killed. So it gets very specific. We know when that is. When the Passover must be killed. Now, this gets more specific, so we realize here, because of what follows and the timing involved here, it was the night of the 14th that this was going to take place. This isn't hard. This isn't rocket science. But it is if you start thinking. Isn't that amazing? If you start using human reasoning, it will screw up your mind to where you can't even see simple things like this. That's an amazing thing to understand what can happen to the human mind when you're separated from God's Spirit. You can begin to play with ideas of something that starts into the 15th. It's amazing. Verse 8, so he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover that we may eat. So again here, this is about other places this is spoken of here. And John, it talks about a little more in detail here as to the timing and so forth. But here in Luke, it's jumping ahead to this point here where he sent out the two to go ahead and prepare the Passover then. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? So he said to them, and so we all know that to prepare it is going to be on the evening of the 14th. So this is still in the 13th. You may not know exactly when in the 13th, but you know it's in the 13th. And it appears by everything that's here that this is the evening of the 13th. And so they're thinking about the next day and how they're going to do things and talking about it, a time you would do something like that in that regard. So again here, so we know this conversation is taking place in the 13th. Not rocket science again. So he said to them, look, when you have entered into the city, a man shall meet you there bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house where he enters. I love this. This is awesome because everything is set out. It's in his mind what God has prepared and how God has prepared it, how God wants it done. He knows this is what's to take place. He tells them this is what's going to happen. Because God is doing things here so that it can be written. So that these things here can be for us, for any who read it, who know the truth, who learn the truth, of how awesome it is, the great God who orchestrates things in such a fashion to teach us about His power, about how awesome He truly is. And so this is exciting. They don't know how this is going to come about. They could have been told something else, to go do something else. It was more logical in the sense of human reasoning. But here's something that you just don't think about doing this way because it's not normal. You're not just going to go up to someone and say something. So he tells them to do this. Sometimes we do things that might not seem... That's why I love the story of coming out of Egypt and they go down to a place that's the way of the Red Sea. And there was no way. That's like saying the highway of the Red Sea. There was no highway of the Red Sea. There were others to go up into an area north of there to travel. But there wasn't any place to get across the Red Sea. So, again, to me it's exciting to see things like this because it's about God's way. And it doesn't hit meet with human reasoning. There's something else involved there that you go a way that God tells you to go. You follow what God leads you in, and He'll get you there. He'll open up the Red Sea from time to time for you when it looks like there's nothing in front of me. What do I do? And there's nothing but evil behind. My back's to the wall. What should I do? And God works with us, leads us. We grow in confidence and boldness in these kinds of things. So it says, follow him to the house where he enters. And you shall say to the head of the house, so when you follow this man in, say to the head of the house, the master asks of you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So, again, has to be on the 13th. They go there, they follow him, and they're shown the room where they're to get everything arranged, prepared. Then he will show you a large upper room furnished. There, make it ready. Then they went and found as he had said to them, and they made ready the Passover. Then when the hour was come, he sat down. So when is that? We know it's the 14th. They're going to eat now this Passover lamb. This lamb that they had, this lamb that they were able to have a room where they could prepare everything, have the fire prepared. It takes a while to get that ready. You can do that before the lamb is killed and quickly kill the lamb. Put it on there to roast because they had to do it the same way as they were told to do in the Old Testament. Start roasting it. A few hours later, I've got an easy way I do meat now. It's on a device called a Traeger. It puts pellets in there, feeds them in according to the temperature you have there. And I put this little probe in the meat and I have an app on my cell phone. And I can look at it at any moment in time. It'll tell me exactly what the temperature is in the center of the meat. And it tells you, because you picked out on this app, what kind of meat it is and whether you want it raw, medium rare, whatever, well done. And it has different temperatures. And it's the way I love it. Before this, I've hated anything to do with cooking. Now I don't mind because I can kind of enjoy it. Oh, my app, look at this. Man, this is good. Anyway. it was more difficult for them. They had to roast the whole thing. So after, it had to take a few hours to have everything done like that, to roast a lamb all the way through, I'd think. What, 2 hours? Three? Yeah, I've never done that. Four or five? Whew. So it's getting kind of late because you have to wait till after sundown. Now he's setting down. That's what we're at. It's not a hard thing to understand the flow. Then when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, with desire, I have longed. That's what this word means here. I have longed. It's from the word desire, but it's a word that means deep desire. So it's something like a longing that he had. Can you imagine? It's hard to imagine, but it's good to try to grasp that in the last 2 weeks of his life, even 3 weeks as they started that journey down there toward Jerusalem, he knew what he was headed toward. He knew what Isaiah said and other things in prophecy said about the kind of beating he was going to take, the kind of disfiguring his body was going to take to where he wouldn't even be able to be recognized by others because of the beating he took. He knew he was going to experience that. He knew he was going to be hung on a pole, and there he was going to die. But he wanted to do it. He longed to do it. He longed to fulfill it so that his disciples could have more, so they could have the ability to receive God Almighty, the power of God's Spirit into their lives, so they could be forgiven of their sins, so they could have that experience of life that he had lived, that he lived, if you will, because he had that mind in him in ways that go far beyond what we're able to receive. But we receive a portion of that because of our calling, because of what God places into our mind and gives us the ability to see things that others can't see. Others can read some of the same things you have read, and they're going to see something totally different. It's not what you see. So again, with desire I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And they didn't even know what he was talking about. Isn't that amazing? Before I suffer. What is he saying? Before I suffer. They still didn't know he was going to be beaten, that his skin was going to be ripped off of his body and his face bloodied so badly that people couldn't recognize him as who he was. And to know that he's going to be nailed to a pole, they didn't know. Later on, they understood. And later on, they appreciated more deeply these words of what were spoken. And that we have the same kind of ability then to think about those things with God's Spirit, to more deeply appreciate, to be thankful for what he went through, so that we have the ability to pray anytime we want to before God and cry out to God, whether it be a time of normal prayer in our life or whether it be a time of far greater need because of something we're going through that's excruciatingly painful, that cuts deep inside, perhaps something of our past that's there that pops up again in our life because we are our past in large part, molded us into who we are. And that past is always going to be there in our physical lives. And we battle with that all of our converted life. But sometimes, because of some incident, something that might happen, it may raise its ugly head again. And the pain and the suffering we went through back then is like it's being repeated here. It's trying to remind you, and you don't want to go through that. And so you cry out to God to help to go through whatever it might be. What an awesome thing to be able to do that. And the great God who wants to intervene to help you through that. He loves it when we look to him, when we recognize he is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is the one that has given us our Passover. And the Passover gave himself for us so that we could have that relationship. That's why I love John 14, because Christ makes it clear, I will be able to, the Father will be able to dwell in you now. Basically paraphrasing what is being said there in John 14. Beautiful. So he longed in ways that we find hard to grasp, but we should think about it because this is what was going through his mind in ways that we have never been confronted with anything like this by any measure to this level. Though there are things in our lives we go through that sometimes cause us to address or look at things that help us if we remember things like this so we can go through them. Hope that makes sense. So with desire, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Beautiful. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, there are the words that are there. There is no feast on Passover. So it's using the words loosely. There is that which starts that leads into the days of unleavened bread. And candidly, it starts with Passover, with all the animals that are killed in the afternoon of the Passover. But you don't get to start feasting until after sundown. Ever how long it takes to start roasting some of, or cooking, whatever, how they did, I don't know what you'd call it, but anyway. On the fires that they had there, some of it was in pots, some of it was like stew type things where they were boiled or whatever. Some things were roasted and the like. It was a feast. So now, before the feast of Passover, when Joshua knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So that's the time period we're looking at here. This is going into Passover. This is the time he is very much, it's very much on his mind, obviously. It was all that night. He didn't sleep, obviously, all that night. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Then, dinner being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So this was something that Satan was working on with Judas because of that mind he had of criticism, of finding fault with the Messiah of all things, because that's what they believed. That's what they were being taught. He is the Messiah. They, the disciples as a whole, believed he was the Messiah, that he was going to restore or establish God's kingdom on the earth, that he was the king that was going to reign. This is what they believed. So then dinner being ended, and Satan then having worked with Judas Iscariot through this period of time, now moved even more so with him to use this moment to betray him. Simon's son to betray him. Joshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came out from God, it says was come in the King James, it's came out from God. He came from God. He knew his origin. He knew his life, that he was the Son of God. So, but that's what it's about. And was going to God. So his existence, his life was from God, the Father, in what was conceived in Mary. He understood those things. He rose from dinner, the Passover dinner. The last, isn't that amazing? It was going to be the last time that anyone should have felt a need to, a responsibility to keep the physical feast, or physical Passover like this, of roasting of the lamb. Because he changed the ceremony. He changed the things that were to be observed from that moment on. So it was the last dinner in that regard that was to be observed of the Passover, of eating of a lamb. So he rose from dinner and laid aside his garments. So he still observed what was commanded until he fulfilled it. And then from then on, a new Passover was to be observed. He took a towel and wrapped it around himself, and after he had poured it into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was wrapped. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Joshua said unto him, so it was like questioning. He didn't want him to do it. You are our master. You are the Messiah. And you should wash my feet, because he saw him washing the others. And so Christ said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will come to know after this. Peter said unto him, you will never wash my feet. Because there was that zeal that Peter had, which he had a lot of, toward Christ, toward defending him, as we find out later here, ready to give his life, candidly, if need be, for the Messiah. So he said, you'll never wash my feet. In other words, I'm not worthy. And it's not about that. So Joshua replied to him, if I do not wash you, you will have no part with me. Didn't see that one coming, see? It's like, zealous, but if that's what you say, then what does he say? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You know, you have to kind of laugh at something, things like this at times, because it just shows the zeal that Peter had and driven like he was. And so if it's my feet, do more. I want part with you. So much so. That's what he was saying from the heart. Joshua said to him, he who is washed only needs to have his feet washed, yet is clean every bit. And you are all clean, and you are clean, but not all. So you are clean, but not all. And goes on to say, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So again, this mind that was in him, he knew. God just gave him the ability to know all these things that were necessary to do what he was going to fulfill, to know what was in the minds of those around him, and on a plane and a level that is quite incredible that God gave to his son. So after he had washed their feet and had taken up his garments and had sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? And they obviously didn't. That's the point. But this is something new that's to be done every year after this. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. A spirit, a mind, and an attitude toward others in the body of Christ. That's why I love the way it expresses it in 1 Corinthians 11 when it talks about Passover. And it talks about the inability of some to rightly judge, discern the body of Christ. And candidly, in the past, most have focused upon, if not all, as a whole, the body of Christ, his physical body, not about the church, because what he was making possible was the fact of the church, the body of Christ. So there are those things that are physical, yes, to understand them, but what is important for what he did in his life as a Passover was to make possible the church, a calling of people, not just in the age to follow him for the next 2,000 years, but in the 1,100 that would go beyond that. And so he's talking about and teaching about an attitude of mind toward others, a way of thinking. And that's one of the primary areas in many ways that you have to grapple with throughout your calling to grow in. Of all things, that is one that you can never stop growing in. You can continually grow in that, stronger and stronger, because candidly, this just isn't in us as human beings. It just isn't in us. It was in Christ, who had no sin, who was the Word of God, the mind of God made flesh, which is hard for us to grasp and comprehend. We don't have that. We have a measure of that, a portion of that, in the impregnation of God's Spirit. What we do have is very strong, carnal human nature, selfish human nature, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that rule in our life. And that's an incredible thing to understand. So we have to grow in an attitude of humility toward others in the body, to learn to love others in the body, to grow in that desire toward others, to think right toward others, not to judge, not to condemn, not to look down upon in any fashion or form. And yet, that's a proclivity of our nature. And that's what we have to grapple with throughout our calling. Sometimes it's easy to get caught up in certain things where if we're not careful, we can come to a point, or we can get to a point where the church had definitely come to, by the time, I think, of our being transferred to Toledo from Erie, Pennsylvania, when that took place back in 1994, May and on. It was in December then the apostasy occurred. But after getting there and being in the midst of a larger group of people, saw something that was quite bothersome, and it manifested itself very powerfully in what we call the YOU program, the youth program at that time. And parents were coming, different ones were talking about the problem that was existing in the youth program at that time was there were too many cliques, too many people that were kind of pulling into different groups, the elite group, the not as elite group. And that's carnal. That's you talk about carnality. And so what group are you in? And so this was causing problems. And it didn't take too long for a gigantic light to come on to see what the real problem was. It's because the parents were in cliques, the very same cliques. And the more cliques stay together, the more those children tend to stay together. Click, click, click. It's not the same click, but you understand what I'm saying. So anyway, that's the opposite of what we're talking about here. It isn't the right mind. It isn't a mind that is all-inclusive in that in one respect. And yet, that has its balance in life as well. So you have to grapple with that. So you go through various things and all of this. The primary thing is to understand there are things you want to make sure you stay away from. And that is to ever let those kinds of things begin to enter into your life where you begin to look upon someone else in a different light by lifting yourself up. Because this is not about lifting self up. It's about humbling self and understanding we are a family. God's church is about a family and how the body as a whole must work and function together. Each person has to discern and judge between themselves and God how to do that. But the thing you have to strive for is to strive to not have judgmental attitudes towards others, have a desire to truly be helpful to others, to work with others, whatever that might be, as friends. Whatever it might be, you have to judge those things. We talk about that during the Feast of Tabernacles, for people to make an effort to include others more, to be able to get around more, to draw the body closer together as one. A lot of that's just done by fellowship, by things we do, spending time together. Sometimes, especially at a feast, because we're out of our normal environment, being able to eat together, whatever it might be, breakfast together, a snack together, a function together, something together that helps to draw people closer together. Now, as a whole, those things don't just happen except for what might tend to be a click. Because then it's easy. Because then the other you have to work at. Does that make? I hope that makes sense. The other you have to work at because it's not in your normal thinking. Because the reality is in life, and all of us as human beings, there are those with whom we, certain personalities just tend to get along better in some things in life. Certain kinds of other personalities may grate a little bit, all the more to work on. Not to see that as a negative, but the reality is, we're all vastly different, and we can't expect others to think like we do, to act like we do, to, and on what we do have together is the same mind, God. Unity and oneness with the truth that God has given, and how precious is that? And so, to be thankful for that, to be grateful for that, those are things that individuals have to pray about, have to ask God for help in, because I'll just be candid with you. That's something I pray about on a regular basis, for God to help me to have a stronger love toward every member of the body, toward everyone within the body. Because I understand my human nature, and you need to understand yours, because you're the same way. Say, we're all the same way. We all have a pot full of this human nature thing. And the reality is, the more we can grow and we can see that, that's why I made the comment earlier, you can never quit growing in that because you always have human nature to deal with. There's always a level of something that you don't see yet that you will come to see as you grow. But you can't see certain things until you have grown to a certain point, and then God can help refine it even more to where you can grow on to another point in how we think toward the body, how we think toward members of the body. What is our level of mind toward sacrifice and in giving, whatever that might be, sharing, whatever that might be. And so we're tried in those things. And there's always room for growth. Always room for growth. If nothing else is taken out of this sermon today, this one is exceedingly important, this thing of washing feet, because it's about a mind and an attitude toward everyone else, a willingness to wash someone else's feet. That means a willingness to get down on your knees, not just because that can be done in pride too, which sometimes in Passover turns into pride, and I'm not going to get into that one, because it becomes routine and religious routine, and we deal with that as human beings. But it's attitude of mind toward another person in the body of Christ. And so we may line up as we go through different lines and have that routine, but to think about every member in the same way and have that attitude toward them spiritually, well, there's a lot there. There truly is. Yeah, lost my spot. Okay. Here we are. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So again, it's this attitude. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he sent greater than he that sent him. The point being is, when all is said and done, it's not a matter of this at all. It's about family. And if family can come to understand that within a family, there is order, yes, but there should be that same desire toward all in the family. And for some to begin to think, as happens in society, some societies have the macho man who, whatever he says, whatever he does, the husband, is to be served. It's a bunch of bull to have that kind of thing in a family. That it should, it's like the attitude of mine, the wife is in the kitchen, bring me a beer, honey. These things exist, and you know it. And it's like this separation of I'm up here, you're here, and the kids, they're down here. That's not what a family is. To be united, to be one, that's not how you think toward one another. It's not a matter of being over or above someone else. It's not a matter of that. Are there things of order in a family? Absolutely. But not with attitude and spirit, because when people get into those attitude of spirit, there are those who get to a point in time where they are beaten down, where they feel beaten down because they have been ruled over harshly by someone who doesn't have the right to rule over, period, if you understand what I'm saying. And people get in these mindsets and thinking that is not balanced, that is not good. That's why the society and the world is so screwed up. Things are not like they should be. Families are not like they should be. Homes are not like they should be. And we're to change that in our lives, and we begin learning how to do that in our own homes, in our own environments, to understand the value of family. Didn't tend to go into all those things, but I guess there's a purpose for all that, for reasons that we need to examine in our own lives, to look into our own lives and make sure we're not following the way of this world. That's why I hate entertainment today. I feel so sorry for kids that are growing up and seeing the kind of garbage that's called entertainment today, whether it be a TV program or a movie. And I'm not going to the extreme of saying, so go throw your TV out the window. You know, if we can't teach as we go through, it's like trying to harbor someone, keep someone from being hurt by the world because the world's evil. So let's keep you in a corner over here. And then you can't learn what the world is like. And so if you happen to go out into it, you're sort of shocked you can't deal with it. We have to learn how to deal with the world as we go through the world. And this can help us to become very mature people when we have God's truth in our life. And so that's what parents have the responsibility of teaching to children, God's truth and the balance of life that we're supposed to have, to be able to see things that are wrong and things that are right, to say, this isn't normal. What you're seeing here isn't normal. This is really abnormal. Shouldn't be done, shouldn't be lived, shouldn't be thought. Anyway, John 18. So indeed, blessed are you if you do them, as it talks about there. The things I've been talking about. So again, after this, it's recorded how Satan had entered into Judas Iscariot, as we just read. And then Christ told Judas to go off and do what you're going to do. Do it quickly. So he went off right away to betray Christ. Then it was later, deep into the same night, that Christ was seized. And here in John 18, verse 1, we begin. When Joshua had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now, what did he speak? He spoke the things that we read on Passover night as a whole. John, things out of John 13 that we just read a portion of, John 14, 15, 16, 17, in through there. To me, the most awesome, the greatest things ever revealed in anything from God to human beings. The greatest, the most powerful. And aptly so, that Christ gave them on the very last night of his life to teach those who would follow as far as the church was concerned, that he was blessed to be able to give that which is the most powerful in the Word of God. That the Word of God, the mind of God, can dwell in human beings. That your mind can be transformed. That though we have carnal human nature, we can see it for what it is. We can understand it for what it is. We can enter into the battle because we've chosen to fight against our own nature and to embrace God's nature, God's mind, God's being. And so that becomes our life. And the more we see that, the more we want what God has to offer to us. It's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. All made possible because of our Passover. And so, again, this thing that has not been known by God's church, that which God gave to us only, not because we're better than anyone else, but because of where we are in time, and God had a purpose for revealing more at the end time before his Son comes and establishes God's kingdom. That we be able to understand and see these things and have them recorded and written and taught powerfully so as the church continues on into a new age. What we have been blessed to help establish, to give, is that which continues on and is worked with at the beginning of the millennium. That is an awesome thing to understand. The blessings God has given to us, to be able to drink those things in, to share them, to have them, because you have the ability of being a part of that as well as in the sense of what continues on, what will be told to others, to be able to help others. Vast changes that have to take place with millions of people. When Joshua had spoken these words, what I just mentioned, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Joshua often met there with his disciples. So he knew the routine. He knew the routine, how different ones went on to Bethany, two miles away from that part of Jerusalem. And so this is a place where they would often go, as his routine was. And he knew this. So knowing Passover was going to be observed, knowing his routine in the past, pretty certain this is exactly where he's going to be again. Then Judas, having received a detachment and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Can you imagine the feeling of the other disciples too when they saw Judas with that group? The feeling of betrayal. You're with them? Why are you with them? This doesn't make sense. Why are you spending, why are you coming with them? That'd be shocking. Almost to the point of being unbelievable. It's like things happen to us sometimes in the church. When someone finally makes a decision, what's really in their heart and mind becomes manifest that it's against the church or against someone in the church. Anyway, and those things happen. Just a way of life, isn't it? It's a way that God has given to us within the church to live, to experience those things, because we mature through those things we experience. So think about those things sometimes. We just read these as stories, and we don't think about, well, yeah, it's just like when, you know, that happened, and I couldn't believe it. It's like, I didn't see this coming. And so often you don't in God's church in the past. That's why I'm so thankful that those things aren't readily happening. I didn't say that very well. They're not happening as they were from the time of the apostasy, before the apostasy, way before the apostasy, for the past 2,000 years, all the way after the apostasy and all the way through what we experienced in PKG till just in the last few years, more like 2013 and on. We've been very blessed. We truly have been. To experience what you're experiencing now. This is awesome. It really is. Something to meditate upon sometime, to think about why God's given that to us. Lessons, things to be learned in that. Therefore, Joshua, knowing all things would come upon, all the things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" He knew all the answers. He knew it. But again, it's part written for their benefit, for others' benefit that read the story. He knew exactly what was taking place. They answered him, "Joshua of Nazareth." Joshua said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said that to them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Can you imagine? Whew. Who are you seeking? "I am he." Then they fall down. Well, you could blame it on the night. Can't see very well. They have some torches, but the ground's not, is kind of uneven here. You can blame it on different physical things. Think, make up anything in your mind, whatever. But the truth, pretty hard to deal with. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Joshua of Nazareth." And Joshua answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Take me only." Awesome. So that's what happened. So it shows that desire that he had, that they not be hurt, that they not be taken, because at that point in time, there would have been others who would have been taken as well. Candidly, he wasn't going to let it happen. But he left that on them. In other words, the power was there that they would fall down more than once or much worse. So the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." So of those who were there, his, Judas was already separated, "I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Pretty zealous. He's ready to die. He's ready to go to battle. He's ready to do whatever. You're not taking him. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Joshua said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me?" So he was letting him know, "I have that which I need to fulfill, and this is from God." Then the detachment of troops and the captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Joshua and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And we've already touched upon what that truly means, referring to it's better to kill him and get rid of him than the nation of Rome turn against us and part of the nation be destroyed. So it's better that he be destroyed, killed, whatever. That's what was in their mind because they didn't want to lose their rulership, their power, what they had. So we have the example here that goes on. Peter followed where Christ had been taken and he'd been recognized at different points here. We know that part of the story, but he denied knowing Christ, and it comes into the story again here. It continues here, verse 19. Then the high priest then asked Joshua about his disciples and his doctrine. And Joshua answered him. So, boy, this brings up some memories. When they want to get at others. It reminds me of a time when some wanted the entire list of all in the church. But you have no right to that. Anyway. Because there are things that people try to do then to go after others, to find something wrong, to find something that they think is wrong, to find something anyway. Those kinds of things happen because it shows here then what their motive was. They wanted to wipe him out and also anyone who believed in what he was believing, get rid of the whole group there. So Joshua answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Powerful, isn't it? They know. Just ask them. You don't have to ask me. Because there's the witness. So if others heard certain things, then you have witness. You have some grounds. But if not, why are you doing this? And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Joshua with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Joshua answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Bring forth the witnesses. Show me. Tell me. Let it be known. But if well, why do you strike me? Awesome. What took place here? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood warming himself, and therefore they said to him, are you not also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. So we know the story here of Peter denying him the three times here. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of those of whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? See, they came together there, and so he saw him, and here's Peter. Peter's the one that whacked off his relative's ear, and still, what does he say? And Peter then denied again. Immediately, the rooster crowed. So we know the story here of what Christ had told Peter before and how this shook him up. Then they led Joshua from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, very early, before the sun was coming up. But they themselves, so this was happening all through the night. All these things were taking place because Christ was up late as it was, at the times he went out to pray, and then after he was through with the different periods of time of prayer there were long periods when the disciples had been falling asleep, and Christ taught them even during that. And then they came and took him, so it's not even sunrise yet. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So again here, what's this about? That they might eat the Passover? Again here, this is not rocket science if you know God's truth. It's clear. They already had the Passover. That was already observed. It wasn't the lamb. So when it talks about really eating of the Passover, it's the feast. This is what they're gathering there for, the feast of unleavened bread. And all these animals, that's why they refer to it as the sacrifice of the Passover, the sacrifices of the Passover, if you will, or in this case here, to eat of the Passover. So they're going to do all this work to prepare it. It's done on the Passover. That's why it has the terminology that it does, because it's a preparation day. And when all the hard work is done, then they start doing the roasting of it, or the boiling of the meat, roasting, whatever terminology of cooking I don't know very well. When they put it in the big pot, the big cauldron, whatever. I guess that'd be, what do you call it when it's with water? What?
Boiling.
Just boiling meat? Well, I guess that's what you'd have to do to cook it. That's why I love the Traeger with the probe. Verse 29. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, now it's amazing to me here that this was such an uproar of what was taking place that Pilate had to rise quite early to address these things. "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." It's like, dumb question. All this uproar, he's a bad man, basically is what they were trying to communicate. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." You know, don't bother me with this. You have something against him? Judge him by your law. Well, they wanted more than what their law allowed. Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So now you really get to it. We want him put to death. We can't do that. You can. "That the saying of Joshua might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Joshua, and said to him, because the method of death here was the pole to put to death, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Joshua replied to him. So they were in this uproar talking about what he'd been saying and what he was doing. And here's the thing that Pilate then comes back and asks him. And so Joshua responded by saying, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Am I a Jew?" And basically, this is amongst all the Jewish people. They had this uproar. This is what's going on between you and them. "Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. So what have you done?" Well, that's what he said. Didn't look down my notes. What have you done? That's basically what he was doing, asking, you know, what have you done to cause this uproar? They want to put you to death. Joshua answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Cosmos, order or world, it means here. At that time, of the world that existed at that time, of the Roman world that existed at that time, this is what he's referring to. He came as the Passover. He didn't come as the Messiah the first time. It's amazing just to understand that, and the world doesn't understand it yet. "If my kingdom were of this world," only a portion of it, the portion where he dies and so forth, but they don't, isn't it amazing? They don't grasp, they can't comprehend. That's why sometimes when I look at some of these things we're looking at right now, different videos and stuff to do, and I think of things that are spoken of that they don't even touch, they don't even go into, because it doesn't fit into the scenario of things about Christ coming in the clouds and an army with him and him being called the King of Kings, and on into chapter 20 where it talks about, and they're going to reign together with Christ for 1,000 years, and yet everybody's being told they're all headed off to heaven. But this here, to rule and reign for 1,000 years, that's the world, a new world, a new government that's going to be given to the world, not the Roman government, not the government that exists now, but a different one. And so he's just telling them, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight," just exactly what they're going to do as soon as they return. Because it talks about this army that comes with him, that are referred to as an army, because they're going to start to destroy. To me, I'm very thankful that God has clarified that very clearly. Things having to do with things that start with the seventh trumpet. His kingdom, God's kingdom, is established. Christ is returning, and he's returning with 144,000, and it says very specifically to destroy those who are destroying the earth. That's why I marvel at what's going to take place, because of what it says in the sixth trumpet, of those who are going to have the power to destroy one third of mankind. That's what it says, if you read that in Revelation there. And you think, what is going to take place when Christ returns? How much is going to resist? How much has to be cleaned up? How much is determined that Christ comes back? He's coming back as a lion. He comes back with power to take control. And is not as a lamb who's going to be led to the slaughter. And the world doesn't see Christ in that light. They see him as weak and effeminate and picture him that way and in all the paintings and everything they have. And he's not coming back to be led to a slaughter. He's going to instead slaughter. Truly, that's what it talks about. It talks about the winepress of God Almighty. And that's an expression used that we're familiar with if you know about stomping on grapes and getting all the juice out. And it's used concerning the winepress of God Almighty and the blood of human beings. It's not a pretty sight. So he said, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now, in other words, at the present time, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore asked him, then are you a king? And Joshua answered, you are saying that I am a king. In other words, are you speaking of me being a king? For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. How people get past all these things is mind-boggling, but you know, something that's simple to us because of God's Spirit isn't simple in the world. You just can't see what is hidden. And until God's Spirit is there to enlighten the human mind can only see something different. That's what happens to people who have known the truth. They lose that light, and they start seeing other things that aren't there. The world is just so much worse, obviously, because it has never had that ability to have any truth involved in or a part of what they teach and do. And so what they see when they read something, it's so shallow, and they can't help it. So these things here that jump out at us, that I should bear witness to the truth, again here, I was born to be a king. We know when that is. King of kings, Lord of lords, the Messiah, the Word. People don't know what the word Christ means. They don't know that, most don't even know that it's the same word as the word for Messiah. They don't know the definition. Anointed, the anointed one. Anointed is what? The Messiah, the King. That's why they cried out to Christ when he was coming into Jerusalem, because he was a descendant of David, the king, the one who was to be king, to take the rule that was to be handed down. John 18, verse 38, Pilate said to him, did I read that part? I think I did. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's a good measure to go by. It's a great thing to understand when people are being drawn into the church, because you can start discerning those things quite rapidly because, why? They see the truth. They're able to repeat things back to you. They see what you're talking about. They see the holy days. They see the plan and purpose of God, and it's clear to them. So it doesn't take very long to see a mind that's being worked with. Not that that mind can't make other choices along the way that hurt them, that take that away even. But if they're able to continue on, what an incredible process. So Pilate said, what is truth? The infamous saying in a sense, what is truth? How blessed are you that you know what the truth is? Then when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So in other words, he's much worse. Barabbas, he's well known, a great thief. Release him, but kill him. Incredible how people can get so worked up, and it's a spirit. It's a spirit because it's not just them at this point. I hope we understand that there is a spirit that works in the world, that moves people, that sways people in their thinking, that magnifies what's in their mind that's evil or that's wrong or that's thinking wrong, and just magnifies it, intensifies it many times over, and people respond to that. And we see that in the world today. I'll tell you what, if you don't see that going on in the world today, that's what the things are very stirred up out there. And something we need to understand. On a spirit plane, the world is highly stirred up. I won't go into it anymore. We should be seeing those kinds of things around us to understand that there are things happening that aren't normal, thinking that's taking place, ways of expressing things that are not normal. And there's a reason for all this, because of what's coming. When it's coming, I don't have the foggiest idea. I wish it was yesterday. But our desires of what we want carnally, every time I think that way, I think about everyone has gone before us. Everyone has gone before us. You know what they wanted? Same thing. It's just that we know we're there, that time period. Now, we live in that time period, so whatever has to be done yet to be accomplished in God's purpose and plan of what He's working out, so be it. But I so wish it was soon. Night 2020, well, we passed that one. Can't be that. So we're still looking ahead. The next Pentecost after that, not having any idea what Pentecost it might be at this point, because God hasn't revealed anything along those lines to us. So we just move forward, and we keep watching what's happening in the world. A lot of the things that just happened with this goofy COVID thing, it's not normal. The response is not normal. What governments did is not normal, okay? There's something else going on there, and I hope you understand that these aren't just normal things taking place. These aren't normal responses of how people are responding to some of this. There's more going on in a spirit realm. There truly is. And that's not even to mention how crazy things are getting. So this is just a manifestation of things as they get closer and closer. Things get more stirred up. They know they have but a short time, and they are stirred up, powerfully so. That's why our prayers need to be about that and the protection of God's people. Truly, to think about those kinds of things. John 19, verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, I guess I skipped past something here, didn't I? Verse. Now, see, if I had the teleprompter right there, I'd be able to read right where I left off. Because you can leave the teleprompter, start saying something else, and whatever you said last is still there in front of you until you start saying what's on there, then it starts moving again according to your voice. So that's probably what I should be doing. More of. Okay, what verse was it? 13? 40? What are you talking about, 40? Oh, I was way down on the page. I'm sorry. Whew. See, I really need the prompter because I really jumped ahead. I went way down to the bottom of the page. Okay, it was a matter of releasing Barabbas. So now John 19, verse 1. I guess I hadn't started there. Then Pilate took Joshua and scourged him. So again, a part of this is being done. You have to understand Pilate here and part of what he's going through. He hasn't found, because he is bound by, in his thinking, a certain rule of law, if you will, that he has to follow. And so he's striving to follow that in his own way. And he hasn't found enough to put Joshua to death yet, by any measure, by what he's said, by what he's heard. And so to appease all these people, just better to beat Christ with cat nine tails, with whips. This is where the flesh starts getting ripped off the body and doing the things they did. So they're all riled up. He's the cause of it. That's all I can see. So we're going to do this. Sick human reasoning. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. So again, all this mocking, because they're enjoying this as a part different from what the Jews would do or the leadership of the Jewish people would do, because they don't think much of the Jews. They look down on all the Jews. They're there ruling over them. See, that's their mindset. And so they don't think much of the Jews, and they know the Jews don't believe he's the king, so he's a king of the Jews. Look at this. Beat him, bloodied, throw a crown on his head. Okay, that's how we think of the Jews. He's the king of the Jews. It's a total put down of the Jewish people totally. So that's what's in their minds, the soldiers and so forth. So they're just mocking and making fun all the way through here. The human mind is so sick. It really is. It can be so sick when people get in these positions of power and what they will do. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. So it's hard for me to grasp a mind like that, that does that kind of thing, that gets an enjoyment out of seeing someone suffer. But that's how perverted the human mind gets, can become so messed up. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, and you may know that I find no fault in him." So he's hoping to appease them by what they see when he comes out. Can't even recognize him. Beaten to a pulp, if you will. Then Joshua came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Then Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, again, we don't have a single word like is used in the English language with a little pole like that with a cross there. So it's a matter of hanging him on a pole or affixing him to a pole or nailing him to the pole. It's that kind of expression, whatever that might be. Pilate replied to them, "You take him and hang him on a pole, for I find no fault in him." So whether it be nailed to the pole, impaled to the pole, whatever expression we might use in the English language to describe this, different translations that could be used, that's what it's talking about. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he should die, because he made himself the Son of God. So we can't kill him, but you can." Well, Pilate reacted a little differently now because of this. Therefore, when Pilate heard this saying, he was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Joshua, "Where are you from?" But Joshua gave him no answer. And you have to understand again the mind of the Romans, and some of the things have been written of recent time here about how the Romans brought in different religious ideas. They're a very superstitious type of people and believing many kinds of gods, not knowing. But anyway, this is in his mind here, if there be some God involved here, and he's being called this, he's a little more on guard, if you will. "So where are you from?" But Joshua gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to hang you to the pole, or affix you to the pole, or again, whatever expression we'd want to use in English? The power to release you? Don't you understand where you are right now? Don't you know that it's by my say here, and you're not answering me?" This is unheard of. See, if somebody's going to be put to death and they're being asked something and they can save their skin, they're going to say something. And Joshua answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Wow, what an incredible thing. Because it's like this is enough said to remove this from his responsibility and his thinking as far as what he said, if he be the, somehow there's a God involved in all of this, and he's taking this responsibility from him and saying, the ones who delivered you, basically it's their sin, they have the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, so again here, Pilate saw something that you have to understand this as a ruler, and having put many people to death, and seeing someone like him, it had to be a rather moving thing in one respect, on a carnal human level, to see someone stand for such principle at a point of death, and knowing you had that power, and giving the kind of answer that he did. So it says here, from that point, he sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Isn't that amazing? Because he says he's a king, well, it goes on here, moreover, whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So now there are grounds to put him to death. So if he was a king, claiming to be a king, others think he's a king, then I have to do something. So now he couldn't let him go because they had him. It's like they found the one thing that they could say that was saved to the end. And please understand that all these things happening in the order and coincidence they did wasn't all of them, okay? God orchestrates things, works through people, inspires things to be done in a certain manner, of things that they're going to do, of things they're prone to do. But when God intervenes in various affairs like this, there are those things that God can communicate that people don't grasp and understand, which is what he did here to different ones. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes, so again here. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, basically he knew they had him. He had no other choice. He brought forth Joshua and sat down on the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation of the Passover. So again here, all the sacrifice, all the killing of, that's what is a preparation day. It was on the Passover, all the killing of things to prepare for unleavened bread. So the Passover was the preparation day. And speaking in those terms of the sacrifices that are going to begin later on, but the killing that takes place first. So it says here, going on, in about the sixth hour, now this, in this point here, this is Roman time. And this gets confusing to people sometimes when they read through this, and they can't put the story together because it talks about the sixth hour, something happened, and later on you read about the sixth hour, and it doesn't fit in the picture at all, the ninth hour, and that doesn't fit into the picture. This is about Roman time. And what is being spoken of here, 6 a.m. So totally different from how the Jews refer to different hours. And so this is that which would be, that which Pilate would be referring to, or others of the Roman Empire in that respect would be referring to at this particular point in time. So it was about 6 a.m., the hours that start all the way through to the morning. So again here, he says, it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. They didn't like this, obviously, what was being said. I'm just going to interject here. We'll come back to John here in a minute, but I want to read Mark 15 before we close here. I'll just read it to you, verse 22. Then they took him to the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they offered him wine and drink mingled with myrrh. It's kind of like a medicine. It's a kind of sedate a person because of what they're getting ready to go through with the mind and experience what you're getting ready to experience. And it says, but he did not receive it. He was to experience it fully as it was, as a human being. Incredible. Then when they had nailed him to the pole, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, for what every man should take. And it was the third hour. So now we had the sixth hour. Now it's like you're going backward in time. It's not. Now we're back to, in this particular case, in Mark's case, it's talking about a particular time in the morning by how the Jewish people would count time, 9 a.m. in the morning. So it's there, what's the sixth hour, if you will, for the Romans, 6 a.m. That's the beginning of the count for those Hebrews, or the Jewish people. So by the time you come up to what it talks about here as the third hour, we're talking about 9 a.m., what we would call 9 a.m. in the morning. And they nailed him to a pole. So the timing from this point on begins to be very specific, which is important because of 3 days and three nights in understanding everything that happens on Passover day. And so at 9 a.m. in the morning, so the started this, some of this trial and things that were taking place happening at 6 o'clock, the beating and everything that transpired, finally taking the pole to Golgotha, and by the time they got there then and actually nailed them to the poles was right around 9 a.m. in the morning. That's what it's talking about. So at this part in the story, we'll come to a close here and come back to reading the flow in John next week and probably get through this as part 8 next Sabbath.